Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll be back in Genesis this morning to try to do what I tried to do last week, which was tell one complete story. Harder than it looks sometimes. Appreciate the opportunity, though, to finish part two this morning. And Pastor Gene reassured me that this would actually be a blessing to him. So thankful to give you that added Sunday. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 1, finishing up, and let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that what you require of us, you are pleased to give. We thank you that you send your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears to your truth, and we trust that that you will do this morning. Please impress upon us your truth, and allow its power to work into our lives, and do this in spite of the messenger. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So from last week, I just want to remind you that we saw that the Christian story is one cohesive story. It's best understood as telling one full story from beginning to end. And inasmuch as we set aside the beginning parts of the narrative, then we set ourselves up really to misunderstand key portions of the story, key concepts like salvation, like sin. Those concepts only make sense in a larger narrative. And so trying to become comfortable, become familiar once again with that whole narrative, that whole story, so that we can rest in it ourselves, but we can also bear faithful witness to it to others. And so we saw last week that, and we read from Isaiah's prophecy, that God declares the end from the beginning. And when we looked in Genesis 1 through 3 particularly, we saw that really we have a full summary narrative of the entire biblical story right there in the beginning that helps guide us through as we track with this story that unfolds over 66 books written by several authors over a period of 15 or so hundred years. And that's just incredible to me that given all of those factors, all of those variables, what you find in Scripture is one consistent, cohesive story. Now, how does that happen? By the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So we saw that in Genesis 1 through 3, there's the seed of this whole story wrapped in this narrative. And we asked sort of four key questions, and we saw that these key questions are questions that every worldview has to grapple with, and we categorize them as questions of creation, origins, where did things come from, and the questions of fall, how did things get the way they got, what's wrong with the world, what's gone wrong? The third question is that of redemption. How is this going to get fixed? What's the solution? How will this not get untied? And then the fourth key point of this is this idea of consummation, or as even Pastor Gene said this morning, glory. Those two things go together. How will things come together towards an end? What's the completion of this going to look like? What will it entail? What will the complete package of this turn out to be? And we characterize that as the consummation, and wrapped up in that is glory. So from the very beginning, we saw, as we looked at the origin story, we saw that God is both the object of the story and the subject of the story. God is the primary actor, creator, subject. He is the primary character, but he also made all of things, all these things, and all of this, and he set this story in motion for his own purpose, which is his own glory. So we read from Romans, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And this alone, I think, for many people, helps to orient you or reorient you. Once you recognize once again that I'm not the center of the story, oh, this is really a story about God, and this is a story about his glory, it actually helps you read Scripture differently, read the story differently. And that in itself provides a reliable guide to work through all of the facets, all the different elements. So I also wanted to point out last week that God, in this origins story, and we saw that origin stories are important, right? Where things begin are very significant. And one of two questions we need to ask are our origins, are they high? We start noble, high, dignified, or do we start low? And the way we answer that question is very important, because if our beginnings are high, then that means we've lost something. When we look around, we look at the world today, it means that something's been lost. And so our activity in the world has to do with something about trying to conserve the good that might be left, but that might be remaining. If our beginnings are high, then we're serious about the state of things and about the way in which the disruption that we see in the world has caused all of these heartache and hardship and all of these things that we deal with that make life challenging, that make relationships challenging. And so it's not an accident that Christians who have a very high view of origins tend to want to conserve, tend to want to be conservative, because we want to hang on and hold on to what God says is good, to how God says things ought to be and were made to be. So that's not a mistake. And I tried to point out that what we see in this origin story, all the way into just in the way that Moses describes creation itself, God is setting up his world in a particular context, a particular order, a covenantal order. And that becomes a very important concept throughout the remainder of this whole narrative, this whole story, from beginning to end. And so God sets the terms of his creation. He sets the terms of how the creation will be ordered. And so we kind of saw this pairing of the days of creation itself, the things created on day one. On day four, there are those things set in rule, the greater lights to rule over day and night. That interesting rule and dominion language corresponds to every day. And that's an interesting maybe thing that you didn't see before. There's dominion language in each of these aspects of creation, culminating in God's creation of his vice regents, man made in his own image, set to rule over all, set to practice dominion over all. And then this final day seven rest that God has on day seven, which is an indication of this great king, this covenant creator king. It's an indication of how he means to rule over all of it. Because day and night, morning and evening, are absent on day seven. The only day that we read that morning and evening are absent is this day of rest, an eternal day of rest, where the creator king, he means to set the tone of his kingship, the tone of his rule. This is the kind of king I will be. So he establishes this, and we saw, consistent with the way he establishes his rule, when he speaks to man a word of command, we saw that word of command was a blessing. When he speaks to man a word of blessing, we saw that was also, it comes out as a command. And so in this rule of rest, where we might struggle with how commands and blessings can go together, because we are affected by sin, we see that in God's economy, in God's rule, those things aren't separate. They go together, because he's a ruler of rest. And so what he can command, we can rest assured that it could also be a blessing for us. So we ought not to separate those things. So he says happiness and holiness can go together. This is echoed even in the way that Jesus speaks of how he's obedient to his Father. My food is to do the will of my Father. My nourishment, my sustenance, my blessing is to do what God commands. So happiness and holiness can go together. Then we got to chapter 3, and maybe you understand why it didn't make it all the way through. There's a lot to unpack there. We got to chapter 3, and we see that this is really the beginning of a great reversal of the order and the tone and the context of how God means to rule and how he means to govern his creation. A great reversal, an ironic reversal. We see, first of all, the crafty serpent sow seeds of destructive doubt into the mind of Eve as he questions her. And we left off last week recognizing that what the serpent had accomplished was a calling into question, in Eve's own mind, a calling into question the nature of God's rule. Is God really this covenant creator king who rules from rest? Is that really his rule, or is he a tyrant who's being stingy? Why not that tree as well? Why not that? All the other trees, I get that, but why not this one? Maybe there's something else going on here and planting these seeds of destructive doubt in Eve's mind. The questions of am I in a relationship of blessing with God, or am I in a relationship of command? You see, we already recognize that in God's economy, those two things can go together. There's no reason to pit them apart, but now there's a growing separation that Eve is making because of this, the seeds of doubt being sowed, that maybe these things can't go together. I'm either going to be in a relationship of blessing or a relationship of command. It can't be both. And so we recalled, when we read through the whole Christ, what Sinclair Ferguson had to say about this, commenting on this very passage, that this is really demonstrating the initial and perennial struggle that we as humans encounter and have to deal with, that's endemic to humanity, between legalism on one hand and antinomianism on the other. A legalistic spirit on the one hand, and a breaking and a devaluing of God's commands on the other hand. And we perennially struggle with how to fit these two things together, often teetering on the ditches of both of these things. There's a quote from an old Presbyterian, James Thornwell, and this is what he comments on this struggle. He says, "The natural vibrations of the mind is from the extreme of legalism to that of licentiousness," another way of saying against the law, antinomianism. So that's the natural vibration of the mind. That's how, now being affected by sin, that's how we naturally struggle between those two ditches. And he says, "Nothing but the grace of God can fix it in the proper medium of divine truth." The only solution to legalism is not less law. The only solution to antinomianism is not more law. The solution to both of these problems is grace. The gospel, he says, like its blessed master, is always crucified between two thieves. Legalists of all sort on the one hand, and antinomians on the other hand. The former, the legalists, robbing the Savior. Remember, two thieves. The legalist robs the Savior of his work for us. The legalism robs the Savior of his work for you. And on the other hand, antinomianism robs the Savior of the glory of his work in you, within you. And I think that's a fantastic summary of what's at play here. And hopefully you see why we're spending time on this, because what we're saying is this origin story sets the tone of the narrative, hopefully helping you understand the struggle going on within your own heart today that you must contend with, and also what the solution to that is. So that's why Ferguson in that book says these are non-identical twins, legalism, antinomianism. They come from the same source, don't they? They're not unrelated. They come from the same mother, a distorted understanding of God, really a false God. If you're teetering between these two things, it's because you don't know God in his grace. You don't know God in his covenant creator king rest. That's the God revealed to us in the beginning of this narrative. So I hope by spending some more time going through this initial guide that it will begin to open up and remind you these are not things that stay in the beginning. The issues presented to us, and the sin and the fallenness and the character of God presented to us here, it's working itself out all the way through Scripture and even to today. This has everything to do with how we live the Christian life today. And I hope as we continue to look at chapter 3 and continue looking at what's going on here in this temptation and the fall and ultimately the promise that God gives, that will be clear to you, apparent to you once again. So we left off looking at how the serpent had questioned Eve in chapter 3 with this insinuating question, and how she takes the bait of the crafty serpent's question And seems to answer well, but adds that one last response that God did not include in what he said to Adam and Eve, that we may not also touch the tree. And that's where we left, and we'll continue from there looking at what the serpent does next. The serpent, after introducing this insinuating question, he goes on the direct offensive after that. In verse 4 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Moses says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. You will not surely die.'" Now, recognize what's going on here. Because initially, the way that the serpent fielded the question to Eve, he got it all wrong, right? Did God say you may not eat of any of the trees in the garden? And of course, we know that that's not true. But here, he gets it correct, except he puts it in the negative. He just flatly contradicts God. So say that the serpent knows exactly what God has said, but he's twisting it around. And here, he's showing that I know God's word, but I'm just going to flatly contradict it. I'm going to say, I know God said this, but I'm going to say, you will not surely die. So in a sense, he's saying, I'm going to play God here. And I'm going to say what God said, but I'm going to say it my own way. I'm going to put it in exactly the negative form. You will not surely die. So he flatly contradicts and recognize, I said earlier that word surely in the Hebrew is a superlative and it's not there. And so actually in the original language, it's you will not die. He's bringing down, he's devaluing and kind of bringing down God's law, God's command. He's saying, it won't happen. This surely won't happen. And so the very first doctrine that Satan flatly denies is this doctrine of judgment. No, there won't be any judgment. Do what you want. Okay, disobey God, but there won't be consequences. Isn't that interesting? And also recognizing that that's exactly the temptations that we have. When we justify our sin, we're basically saying, it's not that big of a deal. I know what God said. But surely this can't be the consequence. It's a denial of the doctrine of judgment. You will not die. There will not be judgment for your actions. That's antinomianism. Playing on the growing doubt in Eve's mind, he starts to tell a different story at this point. He gives a different narrative to all of this. He subverts God's covenant order, and he introduces this idea that maybe we could structure things differently. Maybe we can set things up our own way. Because he says, God knows this. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, when you eat of it, what will happen? Your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Few things are interesting to point out here. First of all, what does the serpent appeal to? What does the deceiver appeal to? In the day of you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Oh, what a temptation that is. To be able to see things clearly, to be able to see things in a godlike way. He knows us. The serpent has our number, man. He knows that we're suckers for trying to see things with our eyes, the things that God has left for faith to grasp. We're a sucker for that. We want to bring the things that God says, know by faith, believe by faith, trust in me by faith. Don't believe what your eyes see. What your eyes see might tell a different story, but I'm telling you this, okay? So trust me. But man, if we could just see it, if we could just behold it, that would make things much better. Surely that's the better way to open our eyes. The serpent knows our weakness here, and so he appeals to our eyes. Your eyes will be opened. That's hard to resist. The tangible, the visible, the hidden things of God. Somebody would say, God has a plan for you, and I can tell you exactly what it is. How tempting would that be? Yes, God knows the beginning and the end. He declares the end from the beginning, but he doesn't always let us in on every detail of that, does he? But if we could just know. And God is saying something different. Just trust me. Haven't I shown I'm trustworthy? And so the next thing And this is maybe, this is really heartbreaking, I think, when we let the story build to this. He says, you will be like God. That's the next thing that the serpent says. And so if you're following the story, we see that really what's happening is we're being brought to the brink of this. We're being brought to the very edge of this story. And we're kind of, because we're on the outside reading this. We have almost like when we're reading Job, we have it's called dramatic irony. We know things, like in Job, that maybe Job doesn't know, the conversation going on between God and the deceiver. And the same thing is happening here. We have the benefit of looking at this story in the whole. And so we know what's been said. We know what's gone on. And so we come to this, and we come to what the deceiver says here. You will be like God. And well, we've heard those words before. You will be like God. So when we read what the serpent says here, and we see that, sadly, it seems like it's this that pushes Eve over the edge to deny God. It's heartbreaking because it means that the serpent was so successful in calling into question God's trustworthiness that what he was able to tempt Eve with here into disobeying God, he was able to tempt her with something she already had. He had so deceived her to make her think she wasn't made like God in his image. We already know that's already true. Eve, you already have that. Don't you just want to scream that at Eve? You were made in his likeness. God said, let us make man and woman in our image like us. Eve, that's not something you can get. You were already given it. That's already something you had. You can't earn it. You can't get it. You can't grab onto it. It was a blessing already that you didn't have to work for. And here the Satan is saying, no, here's a way to get it. And, I mean, that sinks in because if you're reading yourself into the story, we do the same thing every time we justify our rebellion against God and sin. We say, God, I'm gonna grab your image for myself. I'm going to be like God myself. And we fail to recognize he's already made us that way. It's an upfront blessing that we live out of. That brings us low. That brings us down. That's a significant problem. It's a complete denial of who our covenant creator king has demonstrated himself to be. And so Eve here, she's questioning, if we can't trust God about the tree, then what else can I not trust God about? I know he said he made me in his image, but maybe I can't trust him about that either. See, this starts a fall, a staircase ladder-like tumbling down into sin. And so Satan here is saying, you want to be like God? Well, here's how you do it. You got to disobey him if you want to be like God. Complete opposite. You want to be like God? God says, just trust me and obey me because my commands are a blessing. And so we're set up here to experience just the gravity of this fall, because essentially what's set before Eve are two conflicting versions of what's most true. And she's having to decide who to trust. Am I going to trust the God who made me, whose first words to me were blessing, who'd given me upfront loads of blessing, which I didn't have to earn? Or am I going to trust the only talking animal that I see around here? All the other animals can't do this. And here's this one that comes in, and automatically you're thinking, why are you talking to a talking animal? None of the animals can do this. And as ridiculous as it seems to us, I mean, that hits home for us, doesn't it? Because we are Eve, we are Adam, and we do the same ridiculous thing every time we sin. And then the fatal mistake. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what did she do? At this point, you have two conflicting versions. What did she do? She looked at the tree with her eyes. She looked at the tree. At that point, we should have just said, God's word is enough. I've heard God's word. I don't need to look at the tree. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is. I know God's word. I can trust him. But she looked. She looked at the tree, and what did she see? She saw it was good for food. What was God thinking? Not giving us that tree. That tree's good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. Yeah, why shouldn't I just touch it? It's a delight to the eyes, a beautiful tree. You know, God doesn't make ugly. That's something that comes not from God. And finally, it was to be desired to make one wise. And so she took and she ate. And just the action of these next verses is like falling down the rungs of the ladder, right? She took, she ate, she gave some to Adam, he ate. And then the one thing that the serpent said that was actually true, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Serpent wasn't lying about that part, but problem is, he lied about the view. The view wasn't going to be great, but their eyes were opened. They were what? They were ashamed, and they were fearful. And they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Fear, shame, guilt, all things coming from this sin. And just ironically, what we see immediately, it takes no time for Adam and Eve to recognize God was telling the truth. I should have trusted him all along. There's no time that elapses between the time that they disobey God and immediately realizing in their conscience, we did what was wrong. We went the wrong way. And I think, you know, consistent with who God has revealed himself to be, this is a grace from God. They immediately recognize something's gone wrong. And so this is how Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and through sin, death. And the effect of the fall, it's like a drop of poison of arsenic in a clean glass of water. Would you drink that glass of water if I handed it to you? Just a drop, right? But no, it permeates all of it. It infects the whole glass. And so this is what's happened to the world. Every part of the story from this point on now has to contend with this disruption brought on by this earth-shattering event. And now, as Paul says in Romans 8, even the creation groans for redemption. So the covenant order that we see that God had imposed and set up at the beginning, the way that he made creation to relate to himself, to himself and also to itself, has been disrupted, has been turned on its head. And so we see the effect of this is in that we've lost fellowship with God. You know, they hid from God. They couldn't be in his presence to fellowship with him anymore. They hid. And then also we lose fellowship with each other. You notice the blame game that goes on in the second part of this chapter 3. Adam blaming his wife. The woman you gave me. And then finally we see that as a consequence of the curse that we lose fellowship with the world. You know, our conflict with the world. See, these are all ways to understand and to construct your understanding of the world. Why do we experience these things? Why do we know these are true just by experience? We know that we have relational problems. We know that the world is broken. Why is that the case? Well, this is telling that story. So we can only get a sense, I think, of the shame and fear that Adam felt when they were confronted by God. Of course, they have every reason to feel this way. But I want us to notice something. When God does come to them walking in the cool of the day in the garden, I do want to notice that, like I said last week, God never departs from the tone of his rule. The covenant creator king whose rule is rest. Because even asking a small child, we know that, what does God know? He knows everything, right? Where is God? Well, God's everywhere. You know, these are things that we teach our children. And so when God comes into the garden, we know he knows. He knows what's up. But what does he do? He doesn't come storming in, or that's not the way it's written here for us. It seems as though he comes walking in. And whereas, you know, when I know my kid's done something wrong, and I know it, I tend to come and say, "What have you done? Why have you done? I know what you've done," you know. But that's not God's tone here. He'd be completely justified in doing that. But consistent with who he is, he comes, and the first thing he does is he does what? He calls out to them. "Where are you?" He knows where they are. He knows exactly what they are, exactly what they've done. But he gives them the mercy and the grace of calling out to them, beckoning out to them. Isn't that a fantastic picture? Given all of this weighty guilt and shame that we feel along with Eve, and here God comes in his grace, immediately in his grace, immediately in his mercy. But of course, if we let this sink in, then we already know that's just who God is. So we see in the rest of this chapter, God's being consistent with who he is, who he's already revealed himself to be. Even as he brings judgment, he follows that judgment with a promise of redemption. And we see, just like blessing and command going together, God can even turn his judgments into blessing. And also, I want to note that the last two pieces, redemption, consummation, or glory, these are all wrapped up together here. And we get a picture of them in this last part of this narrative. Redemption, consummation are wrapped up and really understood best as God declaring the end from the beginning. And so we see he calls out to them. He's asking out of mercy. He immediately demonstrates his grace. And then Adam replies in verse 10. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." We see that fear automatically characterizing his relationship. We see shame. You know, "I was naked." And it's interesting just to note that they were naked, and what did they attempt to do? Just they had that impulse, "I need to cover myself." And so they sow these fig leaves, a feeble attempt at self-redemption, a feeble attempt to make yourself presentable to God on your own efforts or on your own merits. It's a sad look at what it is when we try to do that ourselves. It always falls short. It's never enough. We can't cover our own sin. So that feeble attempt at self-redemption, trying to make ourselves right before God. And once again, we see how the distortion of sin creates this distortion in our understanding of who God is. Has our understanding of God fallen so low that we think that we can provide a proper covering? If you think that's true, then you don't understand God and his holiness. And you don't understand the effect, just the corruption that sin has actually introduced into that relationship. You need to get a higher view and picture of God's holiness so that you can understand there's nothing I can bring. There's nothing that I can bring to cover my sin, my shame. I need the covering of another if I'm going to stand in the presence of a holy God. But how often we attempt to do just that as we make excuses for our sin, as we are slow in confessing our sin, and we let abiding sin fester in our lives. And that's just another way of saying, "I can cover it. I got this. I can figure this out. I don't need God's covering." But there's no covering that man can fabricate that can hide our sin from the holiness of God. And then finally, this alienation, "I hid." And then we see that he questions them, even though he knows exactly what they've done. He fields questions to them. "Who told you you were naked? Who told you that? Have you eaten of the tree?" And he knows the answer. So that's more grace. God is giving the opportunity for confession, calling them out, asking good questions. And the other day I had a good opportunity to put this into practice because one of my kids had drawn on my headrest in our car in permanent pen a smiley face, a very particular and distinct second child smiley face. And I knew he'd done it. I knew it. He was very convincing. He was very convincing. And so I had to think, how am I going to draw him into confession here? So I went to him and said, do you know anything about this? You know, just be honest. I see this here, you see it here. Do you know anything about it? Just asking questions. And you know what happened? He broke down after questioning and after seeing that I already knew. I knew who it was. And he understood that on some level, in his six-year-old mind, the question was a grace, an opportunity to come clean, to confess. And that's what we see God doing here, consistent with his character. He knew full well what happened. The questioning is drawing them back to himself. And then the curse. He pronounces his just judgment for their sins. And it's interesting here that the curse, the actual words for curse, don't fall upon Adam or Eve. And he doesn't question the serpent at all. You know, once we understand what's gone on and Eve has said, the serpent tempted me, he immediately curses the serpent, doesn't he? Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And he gives this curse to the serpent. No questions. He's beyond grace. And the second curse we read in verse 17. He said to Adam, because you've listened to your voice of your wife, you've not eaten the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. And so it's interesting, the strongest words of curse here are reserved for the serpent and the ground, the dominion that Adam is meant to have over the earth. Another instance of God's grace. And I think what we see here in this curse is once again putting on display the nature and the tone of God's rule. He is cursing the serpent, bringing judgment on the serpent, in order to do what? Verse 15, to put enmity between you and the woman. What a blessing. Because it's the very serpent that drew the woman away from God. And now he's saying, my judgment upon the serpent is going to put distance and enmity between you and the serpent. What a grace, what a mercy there in this judgment. In that, I mean, God's blessing and his command can go together. God's judgment and his curse and the blessing that he gives to Eve can go together here. And then the curse upon the ground, too. Now, how much harder would it be if we are living under the guilt and shame of our own sin, but the world was still pristine and still perfect? It's hard enough as it is to pry our hands from the things of the world to recognize that the things from above are what bring us grace, redemption. It's hard enough to just pry our hands off the treasures of this world. How much more so would it be if the world was kept pristine? So a mercy here, a grace here that God says, you know what, the ground is going to be cursed as well, and you can't find your redemption there. You're going to have hardship in laboring. You're going to have hardship in working. But to the end of lifting your eyes to the heavens, lifting your eyes to God. So a mercy there as well. And then the promise. A promise will wrap up. No, that's not the promise that we read. I'm promising that. We're going to wrap up. But we do read of a promise, this proto-gospel, the first promise of the gospel, right here in the very beginning. The promise of a permanent solution. Through the offspring of a woman, a Savior will come, and this will involve the crushing of the serpent's head, a final death blow, but at the cost of bruising his heel. And Ligon Duncan says that in the ancient Near East, if a snake bruised your heel, that was a death sentence. Everybody knew if you bit by a poisonous snake, there's no antivenom. Okay, so right here in the very beginning, we see that the promise of life comes at the cost of life. The promise of restoration comes at the cost of life. But the promise is that not our life. Our life will be spared. The life of another in the place of ours. Victory will be won in death. And so Derek Kidner, commenting on this passage, says this: so simple an act, all right, the eating, just the plucking, the eating, so simple an act, so hard an undoing. God will taste poverty and death before taste and eat become words of salvation. So simple an act, so hard an undoing, God will taste poverty and death before taste and eat become words of salvation. Now, remember that this morning when Pastor Gene says, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Remember that. We see God provide a more sufficient covering, though not a permanent one. He gives them garments of skin. This is his final gracious act, or I guess second final gracious act, before he banishes from the garden. Because we could say the banishment itself was an act of mercy, because he even says, we must remove them from the garden lest they take of the tree and live forever. And then they'd be in the state permanently. But God wants to make way for restoration. So the final gracious act is, you got to leave. Because I'm going to set the rest of this story in motion. And history then is my space to part the waters for Jesus to come. I'm going to part history all the way through Abraham, all the way through David, all the way up to Jesus. I'm going to part the waters of history until the day Jesus comes. And that's the story that plays out. And that's the consummation, that's the redemption that's held out for us in this promise. And the consummation also, the glory that's held out, because we already know God declares the end from the beginning. In the very beginning, he says, this is all for my glory. And so we know when all things are completed, then he's brought everything into under subjection of Jesus, our Christ, our King's feet, for his glory. And that's the end that we even now experience, that even now, this morning, we're gathered here this morning, remembering, trusting this promise to render glory unto God and to bear witness to that promise to the world. And if you think that this has nothing to do with your Christian life, this has everything to do with it. Without this story, we've got nothing to live for. We have no purpose as Christians. And it's this that gives us meaning. And so, you know, Pastor Gene often says that every Sunday at King's Cross is Easter Sunday, even though we take one particular Sunday to celebrate that morning. Well, every Sunday we celebrate the fact that this promise is coming to fruition. It's inaugurated. It's begun. Jesus has demonstrated that by defeating death himself. And so every Sunday we bear witness to that as we gather here to celebrate that truth, that reality, that the promise has come to fruition. It's been inaugurated. And we're still awaiting its full completion, its full consummation, its full glory. But we participate in that even now. Even right now, as you're looking and singing God's word and hearing it preached, you're participating in that glory. As we come to the table, remembering and participating in the covenant sign that God's provided for his people to be nourished and to be filled and to be sustained this side of glory, you're tasting that glory. You're participating in that glory. And so even though we still await the final consummation, we participate in it now, and we do it full of joy, which is why I also think that every Sunday morning is kind of like Christmas morning. And I wish that we would sing more of the Christmas hymns every Sunday. Joy to the World is one of those that I wish we'd sing more often. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. That's what we're declaring. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That's Genesis language. Why? Well, he comes. He comes to make his blessings known. How far? As far as the curse is found. Amen.